If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. I was listening to the radio the other day, and this radio personality was talking about an athlete, and he said of this athlete, they think of themselves as being all that in a bag of chips. And as I was listening to this outdated reference to the 1990s, I got to thinking just about the phrases that we use. Because I started to think, well, what if somebody heard a recording of this 50 years from now? Or what if somebody read it in a book 50 years before? They were to read this phrase, all that in a bag of chips, and think, all what, and what does Doritos have to do with anything? But from far out to totally radical, to bad mama jamma, to that's fire, generations have their own way of communicating, right? That means something to them that might not mean anything to the generations to follow. As far as the world is concerned, the Bible is a book not to be taken literally. They see it as being filled with good ideas or good thoughts, but that it was written at a time that has no bearing in our world today. They feel as though it is old information, old news for a different generation in years past, that it's no longer applicable, that it doesn't mean anything to us now. But we as God's people, we know better. We understand that the Bible is proven historically, textually, and prophetically with evidence that make it clear that this is in fact God's word. And as such, it is still relevant and will always be relevant to us in our world in the here and now. It is as relevant to us now as it was to the moment that God spoke these words into existence and inspired them to be written down. Now, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we are citizens of heaven and that we look forward to the day when we are with him in heaven and he transforms our lives, that he gives us new bodies. And these new bodies, it's not just about the exterior, what they look like, but it's about the interior, who we are, what makes us up, that we would be transformed into his image in perfection, that we would be holy, that we would reflect his character. And we look forward to that day, we're told by the Apostle Paul, when Jesus will bring everything into subjection, into submission to him, and he will rule absolutely in perfection. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. Forget the runoffs. Forget the elections. I want Jesus as king now and always, and I look forward to that day when he rules absolutely. But we live in the here and now. And what we're going to see is that God's word gives us exactly what it is that we need to hear as we live in this life, in the here and now, in anticipation of the day when we are with him in heaven. Immediately following that instruction or that message that we are citizens in heaven, or citizens of heaven, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He's saying, hey, look, therefore, because we're citizens of heaven, and we look forward to the day when we are with him in heaven, and we look forward to the day when he rules absolutely, we are to stand fast. firm in him even now. Now that sounds good. I don't know about you, but there's an encouragement to me here. But at the same time, what does that mean? Because it is one thing for us to appreciate that we're told to stand fast or to stand firm in the Lord, but it really doesn't do much for us unless we understand what that actually looks like, what that means. And so from here, I believe that Paul spends the rest of chapter 4, the rest of Philippians, telling us exactly what it means to stand firm in the Lord. That is the theme moving forward. Now, the interesting thing is the phrase that Paul uses. That idea to stand fast or to stand firm in the Greek, it's a military term which meant to stand your ground or to stand your post no matter the opposition. Whether you are a single soldier facing an entire army or another single soldier, it doesn't matter. Stand your ground. Stand your post. Do not be moved. Do not turn away. Baked into that word also gives the idea of stability. Stability. And it makes sense, right? Because you can't stand your ground unless your feet are stable, so your whole body can be stable so that you would be ready to fight and defend. And so what we're going to look at today are three points that Paul makes on how to stand firm. And the title of our Bible study this morning is Stability in an Unstable World. Stability in an unstable world. And we're going to look at these three ideas: proactive unity, relentless joy, and being socially just. Proactive unity, relentless joy, and being socially just. Now let's start by looking at our section of scripture in its context from verse 1 through 5. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and Syntyche. That's right. I did not mispronounce it. I practiced those names. That's how you do it. So I implore these ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, having looked in context, we can see that Paul starts to give off a series of instructions. But considering the fact that he had just said, stand fast in the Lord, we can see that the instructions that Paul gives aren't at random. It is a flow of thinking. And what Paul is doing is telling the church there in Philippi how to stand in Jesus, how to remain stable, how to make your stand and make it firm in him. And I find it interesting that the first thing that Paul instructs is for these ladies that were at odds with each other to fix it. He says in verse 2, I implore them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And if you've been with us in our study of Philippians, that might remind you of what Paul said in chapter 2. When we saw that Paul had a focus of the church towards unity. And he said in defining unity that we as the church were to be of the same mind. And then you'll remember he goes on to say that our same mind would be a reflection of the mind of Jesus. That we would think like him, that we would operate like him. And that as we think and operate like him, we will think and operate like each other, and we as God's people will find unity. What Paul is instructing in order to stand firm is that there be unity in the church. And there is some disunity going on. And this disconnect between two ladies. Now, considering Paul's message to the church there to be unified, it seems like this disconnect between these two ladies, it wasn't just about them, but that it was having its impact at the church at large. And Paul was saying that this is a situation that needs to be handled. Now, when we were going through chapter 2, we talked about unity ad nauseum. So I'm not going to necessarily focus too much on our need to be unified. But Paul does add an element here that's important for us to understand. It's not just that we need to be a united church, one body. It's not just that we need to be of the same mind, but we need to be proactive in the way that we do it. Because notice, Paul doesn't say, hey, tell these two ladies to get their stuff together and to figure it out and to be unified, and then that's it. He says, hey, you true companion, you need to get involved. Now, true companion, we don't know who this is, if this is the church, a name for the church at large, but it was actually probably a name of a person. It was probably just the meaning of their name. You know, like when you go to those novelty stores and you see those little cards like magnets, or those little cards where it'll have your name and it'll say what the meaning of your name is. You know what I'm talking about? Right? We've all seen them. This phrase, true companion, was probably a proper name. And he's saying, hey, you true companion, hey, compa, you need to get involved in this. You need to figure out what's going on. Because these ladies, they worked with me. They're part of the body. Me and them and Clement and a bunch of others that are written in the book of life. Like, we are the body of Christ, and they have this division happening, and you need to get involved. What he's talking about is being proactive about it. It's not enough for us to sit back and say, hey, guys, we need to be unified. But as God gives us opportunity, we need to be a part of the process. I think this is important for us. Because as a church, we understand concepts, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So from the Old Testament on through the New, God repeats himself over and over again. And there are things that he establishes in his word from beginning to end that we all know. The idea of unity isn't a novel concept to us. And it wasn't a novel concept to us when we first looked at it back at chapter 2. But see, we have to understand this. For us, the concepts of God's word can't remain concepts only. We have to do something about it. And what Paul is telling the church here at this time is to be proactive, to be engaged. As I said in the open, we recognize that this is God's word, right? Right? Go ahead. You can agree with me on that one. Like, we recognize that. I mean, like, as long as you agree with me, but we recognize that, right? Do we value God's word as he does? In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I will worship toward your holy name, toward your holy temple, and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. Think about that concept. That God magnifies, that God elevates, that God highlights his word even above his own name. Remember what Paul told us, that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And God elevates what he has said because it reflects his character and his heart and his mind even above his own name, which is a trip when you think about it. So does God value his word? Without a doubt. Bible says, God says that his words will never return void. He will accomplish all through his word that he desires to accomplish. So if God values his word even above his own name, and we recognize that this is God's word, do we value it as God does? Now, we might say that we do, again, in concept. But the reality is, we only value what God has to say in the way that we not only reverence God for saying it, but the way that we apply it. Isn't that true? Because do we really value what God has to say and dismiss it? Can we say, yes, God, you say something to me and it means something to me, and then toss it away or choose not to apply it or to cherry pick what we want to apply and what we want to obey or what we want to keep? And so if God tells us to be unified, that needs to mean something to us. And as God gives us opportunity to be proactive about it. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The phrase peacemaker means in the original language exactly what it means in the English: to make peace, to manufacture peace, to build peace. If we are going to be proactive about unity, then we who have the opportunity to make peace between warring sections of the body, we are responsible to take those opportunities to represent God and to bridge the gap. And the interesting thing that Jesus said is that when you make or manufacture peace, you're sons of your Father in heaven. You look just like your dad. Because isn't that what God does? Isn't that the purpose of the gospel? That we are disconnected with him and he brings us peace? That he gives us peace? That he made peace? And that's what he's calling us to. So if we are going to stand, we need to stand with each other. And if we are going to be stable, then we need to make sure that we, as the body, are on the same page. We live in a world where the body is at war as much with each other as the country itself. And as much as we can, we need to be those that are making peace. And we need to be those who have relentless joy. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, this idea of joy in the Lord is a reoccurring theme throughout Philippians, and we've talked about it before. But I do think it's important for us to recognize the importance of having that relentless joy. The reason why I phrase it relentless is because it's the only way that we can really have joy in Jesus always, is if we have a relentless joy. Excuse me. A joy that cannot be pushed down. A joy that cannot be taken away. A joy that remains no matter how we feel or what circumstances we face. I wonder if this, for Paul, was a bit of instruction for the ladies that were at odds with each other. Because if you are rejoicing in the Lord, if you recognize all that you have in the Lord, it's hard to be at odds with another believer, right? If you find your joy in Jesus always, and you recognize who Jesus is to you and who you are to him, and then at the same time recognize that this fellow believer has the same thing in Jesus as you do, and that Jesus sees them the way that he sees you, it's hard to maintain division. Knowing that God sees them as God sees you, that God loves them as God loves you, that they belong to him as you belong to him. It adds much needed perspective. And I wonder if that's why Paul inserted this at this point. Regardless, it's good for us to recognize the need to have a joy in Jesus no matter the circumstance. That's why Paul says always, no matter what's going on, have your joy in him. The fact that Paul says, let your joy be in the Lord always, means that our decision to find joy in Jesus needs to be persistent. That circumstances nor pain or anything can separate us from the joy that we have in him. Let me put it to you this way. My circumstances are great, aren't always great. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. I don't know if you noticed, but I wasn't around much the last month. I got sick with the Rona. COVID sniped me, and I was down for a little while. It was a terrible experience, to say the least. But it wasn't just the only hard or difficult circumstance in my life. In my little better than four decades of life, I recognized that, man, life is like a roller coaster, right? There's some amazing highs, there's some devastating lows, and there's some twists and turns in between. And we all go through some hard stuff. But that doesn't mean that we can't have joy. We feel pain in a way that's excruciating and sometimes hard to articulate, but it doesn't mean in the midst of that pain we can't still have joy. We might be frustrated by our circumstances or fearful of the future or whatever, but it doesn't mean in the middle of all that stuff we can't maintain joy. Not because of the circumstances, not because of the feelings, but because of what we always have in Jesus, no matter what. Let me phrase it to you like this. I think about my kids. You've heard me talk about my kids. I love my kids. The circumstances in my relationship with my kids aren't always the best. Sometimes they frustrate me. Sometimes they destroy our house right after we clean it, and that's not easy, right? Sometimes I have to repeat myself, and they aren't always obedient the first time. I have to enact discipline, and that's not always easy. Sometimes I experience the excruciating pain of not seeing a Lego and stepping on it barefoot, and I want to throw all of their toys away. But no matter the circumstances in being my kid's dad, it is one of my favorite things. And the idea of being their dad always makes me happy. I tell my kids often, do you realize how much you make your daddy happy? Even after I discipline them, do you know how much daddy loves you? Do you know how much you make daddy happy? I want them to know that no matter what happens with them, I'm always happy with them because I'm always happy to be their dad. How much more in Jesus? How much more with Jesus? That no matter what we face or what we feel or what we're going through, whether it's the highs, the lows, or the twists and the turns, aren't we always happy to be in Jesus because of this hope that we have in Jesus, because of this relationship we have with Jesus, because of who Jesus is to us and who we are to him? Now, this isn't about a guilt trip. Why can't you be have joy in Jesus always, no matter your circumstances? It's not about making you feel bad if you're frustrated or whatever, and then maintaining joy in Jesus is a difficult thing. But what this is an encouragement. Because sometimes some of us refuse joy because we're more comfortable in depression or more comfortable feeling pain or more comfortable rejecting the idea of joy because we would rather give into our emotions, give into our circumstances, give into our feelings rather than subject them to the joy that we need to maintain in Jesus. Sometimes they say, well, Telling me to rejoice in Jesus is like saying that my circumstances aren't real or that I shouldn't feel the pain that I feel. But rejoicing in Jesus always, finding joy in him always, is how we stay stable. It's how we stand firm in him. Because what it does is it roots us and it grounds us in him. It's not saying that your circumstances or your feelings aren't real, but it is saying that Jesus is more real. It's not ignoring your pain, but it's refusing to ignore Jesus and the benefits of being in him and the life that we have in him and the relationship that we have with him. It's a refusal to give in to the hurt, to the darkness, to the pain in such a way that we refuse to dismiss or marginalize the importance, the benefits, and the joy that comes with having Jesus in our life. And that we have Jesus now, and that we'll have Jesus forever. We rejoice in him always with a relentless joy. A joy that won't quit, a joy that won't back down, a joy that will fight, a joy that will endure, a joy that will remain, a joy that doesn't hinge on circumstances, but is a state we continually live in no matter our circumstances. That's how we stand firm in him. With unity, proactive unity, with relentless joy, and finally, by being socially just. By being socially just. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, this word gentleness is really interesting. Depending on the version of the Bible that you have, you might notice that yours might be different than this one if you don't have the New King James. Because in almost every version of the Bible, there's a different word translated here. In the New King James, it's gentleness. In the Old King James, it's moderation. In the New Living Translation, it's considerate. In the English Standard Version, it's reasonableness. In the Revised Standard Version, it's forbearance. And the New American Standard, it's gentle spirit. It's almost like they're guessing, right? The reason why so many of these translations have a different word here is because this word conveys more of an idea than a one-to-one translation. I remember years ago, I was talking to a Spanish-speaking friend. And as much as I would love to say that I am a fluent Spanish speaker, my Spanish is limited in kind of the most limited way. And we were hanging out, we were talking, and this Spanish song came on. And he goes, oh man, I love this song. I think it was like by Chente or something, right? And he's like, I love this song. I was like, oh yeah, what does it say? And then he started to kind of, you know, give me the idea. And he's like, nah, it's too hard to say. And I was like, what do you mean it's too hard to say? Just translate it for me. And he translated certain sections, but then he goes, and that, like, I don't know how to translate that. I was like, what do you know? You speak Spanish, you speak English. How do you not know how to translate it? And he goes, well, it's an idea that doesn't have a direct translation. And so he kind of gave me the roundabout idea. But if you speak multiple languages, you understand that that happens, right? It happens where you're translating English into another language or another language into English. Like, you don't always have one-to-one translations. Sometimes it's a concept. And this word describes more of a concept. It is kind of a way of thinking leading to an action. A way of thinking leading to an action. Specifically, it gives the idea of being fair-minded, to be equitable, and to respond with reasonable grace. To be fair-minded, to be equitable, and to respond with reasonable grace. Respond in a way that makes sense, but extending grace, extending kindness, extending love, extending mercy. This, in my opinion, is the best description of social justice. Being fair-minded and responding with reasonable grace. Now, the idea of social justice is creating not just division in our country, but it's creating division in our own church culture. Isn't it true? Like, even the church itself is divided on the issue of social justice. You have one side that looks at social justice, and they define it by those that stand for defunding the police and rioting in the strip malls. And then there are those on the other side of the pendulum that see social justice as being the preeminent mission of the church, even above the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. The reality is that they are both extremes and not at all God's heart for social justice, which God is, in fact, about. Did you know that? That God is for justice. And God is for the way that we, as God's people, stand for justice in our culture. In Genesis chapter 18, God shows up with two of his angels. We're told that they are like these three men. They're given descriptions of angels, but one of them for sure appears to be a theophany, an Old Testament physical appearance of God. And he's there with Abraham, and he's about to demolish Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he's about to do it, he says, I'm going to tell you, Abraham, what I'm about to do. But listen to the way he phrases this. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, he says this, for I have known him, speaking of Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, when we're talking about the kids and the generations and the descendants of Abraham, who are we talking about? Go ahead, that's an open question. Anybody can answer. We're talking about Israel first, right? And us by extension. Israel first and us by extension. So we're talking about God's people. And the way that he defines his people, that we are to be those who keep the way of the Lord. And in case we miss it, he defines what the way of the Lord is. Those that do righteousness and justice. See, in our church culture, we almost have this idea that it's one or the other. That one side stands for the righteousness of God, and we should stand for the truth of God, and we should stand for the word of God, and that we should stand to be right before God. And then there's others that say, yeah, but we need to be socially just, and we need to be aware of social issues, and we need to make that a forefront and preeminent part of who we are. And it almost seems like the sides are at odds because it's one or the other. The reality is it's both, that we stand for righteousness and we do justice, not just agree with justice, but that we do justice. To do righteousness, to do justice. At this time, it was a world where they existed pretty much every man for itself. But when God established his law, it was God that built a system to where the fatherless, the poor, and the immigrants could survive. It was God that built that system, not man. It was God who set the tone. And he still does, because we're still called to be righteous before him and just. In Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Don't tell me about your missionary trips. Don't tell me about what you give to the church. Don't tell me about what you do, because God says righteousness and justice is more acceptable to him than our sacrifices. And isn't it true? Jesus embodies both. We're told in John chapter 1 that as Jesus came in the flesh, he is full of grace and truth, both. And now he's called us to do the same. In James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. That word religion means expression of worship. True and undefiled expression of worship before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Righteousness and justice. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. See, just because the liberals or the progressives that hold ideologies that are counter to God's word, they champion social justice, and as a result, we have a tendency to resist it. But rather than resist it, we need to be those that take it back. Because the world stands for social justice as though they are the ones that define it. But the reality is they are looking for justice that is void of truth. And God is calling us to stand for justice that is defined by truth. And it's for all men. See, he says, let your gentleness, let your reasonable, equitable perspectives that lead to reasonable grace, let that be known to all men. We need to be the standard bearers for justice, to be known as those that are equitable and gracious, that we set the standard for them. Not just in the way that we send relief and aid to third world countries or support missionaries that serve there, but we actually care for the poor and the marginalized and the needy in our own cities. That we stand by our first responders who lay their lives down to serve us, but at the same time, we stand for those that are treated unjustly. Not that it's one or the other, it's both. That we stand where it's right for us to stand. And we speak for justice when it defines what God describes as just. It's about the way that we love others and we care about their circumstances and how we respond to their need. It's not just enough to say, well, my tax dollars do that. Or my tithes do that. But it's about how we respond. And it's not always just physical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's going to a person that might have been prejudiced against, and rather than tell them they do or do not have the right to feel that way, it's enough for us to say, I'm sorry. I love you. And I see the person that God created you to be. And I want to affirm that for you. Was there anything that's wrong in that? Is there anything wrong with us looking at a person that is feeling marginalized and dismissed and just telling them who they are in Jesus? Or what God wants them to be? Or what God wants for them to have in him? There's nothing wrong with that. So we don't have to fight whether or not we should or should not have ideas of social justice. But we can stand for what God says is just, always. Isn't it Jesus who taught us to go the extra mile? He said, when the Romans tell you to go 1 mile, I'm telling you to go 2. When somebody wants to slap you on the cheek, I'm telling you to turn the other cheek and say, you missed the spot. He's saying, I'm the one that's telling you to go above and beyond. You know, leading up into the election, minimum wage was like a big deal. You remember that? Like, they talked about minimum wage a lot. And I was thinking during that time about the concept of minimum wage. And I remember when I first got a job at Baskin Robbins. That's right, I'm a professional ice cream scooper. And when I first got my job, I started making minimum wage. I won't tell you what it is because it'll date me even more. But it wasn't a lot of money. And I was thinking about the concept of making minimum wage. It was basically my boss saying to me, I would pay you less, except it would be illegal. That's how our culture can be. Just bare minimum. I support that organization. I did my social justice issues. I put my Twitter rant out there. I stood for justice. Right? We kind of think in terms of like the bare minimum. But if we are to be a reflection of God, and if we are going to be known for being just and responding justly and graciously in a way that reflects God, does God only give us the bare minimum? Or does he give to us liberally? I know we don't always like to use that word, but isn't it true? That's who God is, and that's what God does. And hasn't he taught us to do the same? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, not just his stuff, but his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let it not just be our sayings or our phrases or our words, but our actions, because that's how we reflect God's love. You might say, well, Brandon, that was for the brethren. Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 46? You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He is saying, I give my sun and I give my rain to the good and the bad. And in an agricultural society that needed both sun and rain, he's saying, I give my goodness to both the good and the evil. And he's called us to do the same. So whether they're brethren or they're enemies or there's somebody in between, there isn't anybody that we aren't called to love and to love practically and to stand for and to show compassion for and to serve and to speak for, that we do so reasonably with reasonable grace. Not at the expense of the gospel, but as a conduit for the gospel. Why do I say that? Remember, Jesus was talking to this paralytic, and he was brought to him, the paralytic was brought to Jesus for healing. But Jesus looked at his life and he forgave his sin. And remember, everybody was starting to trip, right? Especially the Pharisees. And they were starting to trip at the idea that Jesus forgave his sin. And he's like, what? What's easier to say? Rise up and walk? Or you are forgiven? He says, so that you know I have the power to forgive sin, I'm going to tell you to rise up and walk. And so he took care of the man's practical need so that they understood that only Jesus had the power to forgive his sin. You see, when we stand up for righteousness and justice, because God cares about those things, and we are the ones that set the standard for what that looks like, it brings stability in our unstable world in such a way that they see Jesus in us and they're ready to receive his gospel. Because rather than they look at us as being the people of hate while they are the people of love, they see in us the people of truth who show them what love looks like, what grace looks like, what compassion looks like. And they recognize it's all because of the Jesus in us. And notice what Jesus says, finally. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. I love the way that Paul writes that in Romans chapter 13. He says, we are nearer to our salvation than when we first believed. We are that much closer to heaven. And because we're citizens of heaven, getting closer and closer to heaven, how we live here matters. Let us be those who are proactive about unity. Let us be those who choose relentless joy. Let us be those that are socially aware and socially just with a heart that reflects His. And we will be stable in our unstable world on our way to heaven. See what I mean? Written 2,000 years ago, and it means just as much to us here and now in 2020. So let us make our stand in Him, be stable in Him, in unity, in joy, in justice. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You so much for the way that You give us perspective about our lives and what we live for and what we are called to stand for. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to not just appreciate that You said these things, but to value Your word as You do. Own it and apply it to our own life and our own world. We recognize that there is much in here that we cannot do on our own. We need You. We need Your leading. We need Your wisdom. We need Your strength. We need Your power. We need Your spirit. We recognize that we have You. So by You and by our joy in You, help us to be those that are proactive about unity, that are relentlessly joyful in You, and that are just in a way that represents You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still available for prayer. If any of you need prayer, please, by all means, get some prayer this morning. If you're watching this online, then get on our website, ccnlb.com/connect, and there you can enter into a prayer request. We want to come alongside you. God bless you. God keep you, God encourage you, and fill you with His joy this morning. God bless.
I'm no longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. And I'm no longer child of God. You split the sea. You split the sea so I can walk right through it. And my fears were drowned in perfect love. I'm no longer a slave to a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God.
God bless you guys. We'll see you here on Wednesday.